Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. We're probably the last church on the planet that you would expect to have internet services. But of course, because of the coronavirus outbreak, we've canceled our services for the next 3 weeks, this Sunday and two more weeks, so that just out of an act of love to our neighbor here and all around our country, we would not unintentionally spread the infection. And so we're going to worship together this morning in this way. I actually offered to the elders that I could lead us in some a cappella singing, but nobody really wanted to vote on that. And so we'll just stick to the preaching of the Word of God. And there's a couple of different things you could do, obviously. I could preach a sermon specifically on the subject of the coronavirus. And having done that a couple of weeks ago, I thought actually maybe we would come at it a different way. And let's just return to our normal study of the book of Acts. Because one of the things that helps us in these kind of unsettled situations is simply routine. And so how about if we just turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, and go ahead and look together at the scripture. And it's a passage on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what better for us to think about on a morning like this? Amidst the swirl of the world's events this week, we arrive here at a perfect text of scripture to reorient our thoughts from the physical to the spiritual. From earthly realities to an infinitely more important, infinitely higher heavenly reality. And so let's take our Bibles in hands this morning. You can read along with me. We'll begin in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Acts 10:34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Well, since it's been more than a month since we've opened the book of Acts together, I thought it would be good for me to start with just a short review this morning. Last time, you might remember, we saw three miracles of Peter, we'll say it that way, because two of those miracles were done by Peter, and one of those miracles were done in Peter. One was done in Peter. The miracles done by Peter were the healing of the paralyzed man named Aeneas, and the resurrection from the dead of that dear beloved saint named Dorcas, or Tabitha. But both of those miracles took place at the end of Acts chapter 9. As you move into the beginning of chapter 10, you find a miracle that was done in Peter or done to Peter. And in fact, maybe a more significant miracle. That miracle, quote unquote, was God's work to motivate and to move Peter to violate, to move beyond his strong extra-biblical Jewish scruples in order to enter a Gentile home. To enter a home of the Gentiles so he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to non-Jews. Now, as you recall, what God did is he gave Peter three visions. He gave visions confirming the teaching of Christ in Mark 7 that in the New Testament era, no meat, no food of any kind was to be considered ritually unclean or intrinsically unholy. In chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "And a voice came to Peter a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." Well, having dealt with food, God then escalated matters. He escalated matters from meat to men, from pork to people. Verses 19 and 20 of Acts 10. "While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.'" Now, the truth is, previously, Peter would have had misgivings about the size of Mount Everest about going anywhere with Gentiles. However, God was rapidly eroding the massive barrier of Peter's Jewish exclusivism and pride. When Peter entered Cornelius' house, he not only crossed a physical threshold, he actually crossed a very important spiritual threshold as well. He hurdled a lofty barrier in his own thinking, in his own beliefs. And he said that in our text in verse 34. He said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He is not one to regard faces. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And in the verses that follow, Peter plays a never-to-be-repeated role in being the very first apostle to welcome men and women from every nation to both saving faith in Jesus Christ and, importantly, to fellowship in Jesus Christ as well. Now, why was this transition to Gentile evangelism and Gentile fellowship so difficult for Peter, so difficult for any believing Jew of that era? Why did they struggle with this so much? As Gentiles, it doesn't seem like it should be a struggle at all. But they struggled massively with this issue. And when we ask why, the reason, I think, surfaces very quickly and is very obvious. Almost all the passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah's rule and reign placed Israel, the nation of Israel, at the center of God's work. And if you read those passages inattentively, they might appear to exclude Gentiles altogether. For example, picking one text out of hundreds that we could look at, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king. He will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Now, that's an important messianic prophecy, and Gentiles aren't even mentioned. It talks about Judah, it talks about Israel, but Gentiles aren't even apparently on the borders of Israel peering in. They're conspicuous only in their absence. Well, added to that Old Testament reality is the fact that Jesus' earthly ministry intentionally followed a distinctively Israel-focused sort of pattern. You remember the words that Jesus instructed the disciples with in Matthew 10 when he sent them out. He said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was the ministry that the apostles had been used to. It was a ministry they were very comfortable with. It's a ministry that seemed to fit their Old Testament preconceptions. However, as we open the door a bit wider and get a more of a glimpse of what's going on, we need to remember that even in the Gospels, there was a clear foreshadowing. There was a clear glimpse ahead, a clear glimpse of light. The transition that we're going to see expressed fully here in Acts chapter 10 was already there. The Gentile centurion in Matthew 8, for example, was commended by Jesus. Why? Because he exhibited more faith than any Jew that Jesus had ever met. And that led Jesus to say that many will come from the east and come from the west to share at the table of eternity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many of the sons of the kingdom, in that context meaning Jews, many of them would be cast out. Moreover, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, she would provide another example of Gentiles being welcomed in. She pressed her plea on Jesus, propelled by a relentless, enthusiastic, undeterred faith in Christ. Jesus, as he did in Matthew 8 with the centurion, commended that woman for her extraordinary faith. In fact, you can look back through the Gospels all the way to the Old Testament and realize that the welcoming of God, of Gentiles into God's saving plan in the Messiah was maybe not as unexpected a concept as someone like Peter and other Jews might have thought. For example, turn with me back to the prophet Isaiah. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. All the way back in the calling of Abraham, God had made it clear to Abraham and his descendants that that Abraham and his sons had been chosen by God to be a channel of God's saving blessings to the nations. They were not to be an exclusive container as if God's saving blessings were only for them. They were to be a channel through which God's blessings would flow out to the nations. Somehow that had been forgotten or perhaps even intentionally overlooked in some cases. Many proud, self-righteous, jingoistic Jews had, in fact, overlooked that reality. Now, don't be upset at them. Undoubtedly, you and I would have done the same. Isaiah, however, helps us out and helped them out. He spoke of the extension of God's salvation and of God's fellowship. Both are important. He spoke of the extension of God's salvation and God's fellowship to Gentiles, all of that happening in the Messiah. Let me highlight three verses from Isaiah that point that out to us. We're all familiar, of course, with Isaiah 11:1. Right? That great prophecy of Christ when it says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and so on. However, don't make the mistake of failing to read to the end of that little prophetic messianic section. It ends with these memorable words in verse 10. Isaiah 11:10, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, notice the plurals there. Notice the plurals, the nouns with the letter S on the end, where you might not expect a letter S. Where you might have expected singular nouns, Isaiah uses plural ones. The nations will turn to the Messiah, not just the nation, singular. Christ will stand as a signal flag to the peoples. He will be a rallying point for the peoples, not just for the people, singular. This is what, at least to some degree or another, Peter had failed to fully grasp. I think he understood it somewhat. He realized Gentiles were going to be saved, but he hadn't grasped the full implications of that yet. Now, this isn't the only place that Isaiah instructs us in this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 3 through 5 read this way. Incline your ear and come to me, says God. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's the new covenant. It is a covenant, he says, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. There's a link from the Davidic covenant through to the new covenant. Behold, I have made him, David, or David's greatest son, the Messiah. I have made him to be a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The Messiah and the Messiah's nation would be the designated rallying point for all the peoples. It was the peoples, plural, who would stream to Christ, not just Israel, but the peoples would stream to Christ and submit to him, to his lordship, to his authority. Now, of course, the best known verse on this in all of Isaiah would be Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6 says this, it is too small a thing. It's a good thing, it's an important thing, but it's too small. It's not big enough. It doesn't glorify me and my saving character, says God, in the way it should. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, my Messiah, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach out all the way, he says, even to the ends of the earth. Now, as you read that, it's important to understand that Peter would have believed that Gentiles could be saved. Peter was not going to deny that. That was, in fact, an undeniable reality. However, he was locked into the wrong thinking of his culture, and so he thought that for a Gentile to be saved, basically he had to become a Jew. He had to become a Jew, he had to keep the Mosaic law, he had to basically embrace Jewishness in all of its various forms. And also added to that was he wrongly thought that to be a saved Gentile was okay, that could happen, but that inevitably meant, irreversibly meant, that you were forever a second-rate Christian. That you were a second-rate Christian, that you were one who should be denied the full fellowship of the superior class of Christians, Jewish Christians. And so what God is breaking down, the barrier that God is breaking down in Acts 10, really is three things. And you might easily miss one or two of them. And so let me point them out to you. God's breaking down three barriers. The first barrier is the barrier to Gentile evangelism. The second barrier is the barrier to Gentile salvation. The third barrier is the barrier to Gentile fellowship. Fellowship between Jews and Gentiles together. Fellow heirs, fellow citizens in the church, the kingdom of God. Turn back to Acts chapter 10 and actually turn one page further on to Acts chapter 11. Because you might remember the angry accusation that Peter faced when he returned to Jerusalem. It was not first an accusation against Gentile salvation. It was the issue of fellowship. Do you remember? Verse 2, and Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, those who made a big issue of that, those who were Hebrew of the Hebrews. It says they took issue with Peter. And they said to him, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. That's a fellowship issue. But of course, the fellowship issue is inextricably linked to the matter of salvation. Jump down to verse 18 of Acts 11. When they heard this, the testimony of the saving work of the Spirit in their life, and their speaking in tongues as external evidence of that, when they heard this, those Jews quieted down, and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You see, just as in Galatians 2, table fellowship and salvation by grace through faith alone, those issues drive in tandem. Paul understood that in Galatians 2, and here tacitly it is mentioned in Acts chapter 11 as well. And so to understand Acts 10, you need to realize that both of those issues are working together. Can Gentiles be saved, and can we fellowship with them once they are? Now, in fact, that issue was so monumental, so gigantic for Jews of this era, though perhaps not to us today, it was so significant that God had to enact six distinct steps or six actions to move the Jewish church in the early chapters of Acts to accept both Gentile salvation and Gentile fellowship. And let me just walk you through them. You'll know them. They're obvious. First, there is Old Testament prediction. What we just saw in Isaiah. That's step one. God had spoken hundreds and hundreds of years before to this issue. Second, there was instruction. That's instruction from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? Make disciples of the nation, the Jews only. Well, that's not what it says. Make disciples of all the nations. That was Jesus' instruction. That's still filtering down into their thinking. Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses even to the remotest parts of the earth. However, obviously, with Peter, Old Testament prediction and verbal instruction from our Lord weren't enough. And so a third divine act was persecution. The explosion of persecution in Jerusalem after Stephen's death was the discharge that fired the Jewish evangelists into Samaria and into the Gentile city of Antioch and therefore into the rest of the Gentile world. Without that persecution that started at the end of Acts 7 and flowed into chapter 8, it's unlikely that the Jewish church would ever have undertaken the systematic, intentional evangelism of Gentiles. For Peter, however, not even that opportunity provided for him and others by persecution in Jerusalem, not even that was enough. This is a monumental barrier for them. Therefore, God also had to give Peter, the church's most recognized leader, he had to give him direct revelation. In fact, it took three visions, as we saw, three visions to sweep aside the barrier of Peter's Jewish exclusivism. So now Peter, as we reach the last third of Acts 10, now Peter is convinced, what about the rest of the Jewish Christians, though? What about the rest of the Jewish church? In Acts 11, that fifth action we just saw was required, that's explanation. Peter had to go back to Jerusalem, explain the visions that God had given him, and explain that the fellowshipping with Gentiles was actually now a legitimate, God-honoring thing, and a very skeptical and dubious reception to that had to be expected. Peter's explanation worked for a little while. It worked for a little while because, in fact, eventually, due to Peter's own backsliding in Antioch in Galatians 2, a church council had to eventually be called to make a decisive apostolic statement on this matter. It seems like a minor issue to us. To them, it was huge. And that, of course, that church council is the sixth action that God implemented or encouraged. The consultation and the united proclamation of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And so the issue might seem secondary to us. We see it that it's there, but it's just a theological crack in the sidewalk. I mean, something we can step over. For first century Jews, this was a Grand Canyon-sized crack in the sidewalk. And so what happens here in Acts chapter 10 is no small transition. When Peter walks into Cornelius's house, for the purpose of evangelizing Gentiles and for the purpose of fellowshipping with Gentiles, it was indeed a small step for man and a giant leap for mankind, especially for Jewish mankind. So all of that introduction then finally leads us up to our text. Because what happens in verse 34 and following is Luke records what Peter actually said. What Peter actually said once he got to Cornelius' house and entered and is there. Peter now understands the full implications of Isaiah's prophetic words regarding the Gentiles, salvation, and fellowship. And Peter stands before what one commentator calls his improbable audience to preach the message of Jesus Christ crucified for all sinners. What a moment in world history! What a moment for Gentiles like you and me. No longer are we to be separate from Christ. No longer are we to be excluded. No longer are we strangers to God's covenant promises. We are now fellow heirs, fellow citizens to be drawn in to the family through the grace of Christ. Peter stepped across that threshold that day into Cornelius' house, to preach to Cornelius' family, so that all believing Gentiles could step into God's house and be part of God's family. So, let's immerse ourselves in this great moment. Acts 10, verse 34 through 48 is all about Peter's sermon. It's about the message of the gospel. And so that's how we'll outline it. We'll call it the message justified, the message summarized, the message justified, the message summarized, the message detailed, and then the message believed. The message justified, summarized, detailed, and believed. Let's begin with Peter's justification for being there at all and for preaching the gospel message to Gentiles. The message justified. Maybe we could pick it up in verse 28 for a moment. Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is." Of course, it was the Jewish traditions, not the Mosaic law that he was violating. "You know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" And of course the answer is we want to hear the gospel. And so Peter says then in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Why is Peter there? Because God is not literally a regarder of faces. It's translated, does not show partiality, and that's a good translation. But literally the Greek says, and it's just a borrowing of the Hebrew phrase from the Old Testament, God is not a regarder of faces. The idea was that when a judge judged a crime in the courtroom, he should not put his finger under the chin of the guilty one, lift the chin up and see the face, say, oh, you're a rich, a wealthy person, so I will judge you differently than if you were a poor, unimportant person. Justice is blind. Justice does not regard the face of the person who has committed the crime. That's the idea here. God, says Peter, is not a regarder of faces when it comes to election in eternity past, when it comes to adoption into his family. Now, that truth has applications at many levels, doesn't it? God does not elect and adopt based on social status. In the Gospels, Jesus equally accepted repentant prostitutes, tax gatherers, blind men, beggars, and at the same time called to faith those who were of wealth and elite social status, men like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, or even in the book of Acts like Saul of Tarsus. Jesus called both men and women to saving faith. Jesus called both slave and free to faith in him. Such equality was not common in the ancient world, not in religion, not in anywhere else. It was a world that was, if anything, even more preoccupied with class and status and ethnicity than we are. Here in Acts 10, Peter says, God ignores all those issues. All the things that are important to us, God ignores. And in this case, the greatest social barrier of all for the Jews, that Jew-Gentile barrier, is about to be bulldozed aside. Why? Because God is not a regarder of faces. He is not one to show partiality. God does not show partiality in judgments. Romans 2 says, God will render to each man according to his deeds, for there is no face regarding. There is no partiality with God. God does not show partiality in salvation. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden. God does not show partiality in fellowship. That's important for this text. In John 17:21, Jesus asked his Father in prayer. He said, I ask that all who believe in me will be one as we are one. And of course, you remember the words of Revelation 7:9. How the Apostle John described the worship and the fellowship of heaven in this way. Behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. Let's stop for the moment, by the way. Some of those people there in Revelation 7 described there, some of those people are going to, God willing, be from the Ndo people in Papua New Guinea, where Ryan and Elna Mitchell and their family and the Cans and Amelia are there getting ready to preach the gospel to that tribe. Won't it be great someday to meet people from the Ndo tribe who know Christ? Don't forget to pray for Ryan and Elna when you're busy with all this corona stuff, right? Behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Peter's right. God does not regard faces. When it comes to judgment, election, adoption, salvation, fellowship, God is simply not concerned with social status and ethnicity. What is important to God is faith and a faith-driven obedience. And in fact, that's what Peter says here. In verse 34, he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, you might read that statement and initially find that it raises the hair on the back of your neck because you're thinking about justification by faith alone. So is Peter saying that if they do what's right, they're welcome to God? Are we talking about work salvation here? And the answer is, of course not. Don't miss the opening part of Peter's statement. He says, the one who is welcome to God is the man in any nation who fears him. The fear of the Lord was just an Old Testament way of talking about faith. Biblically appropriate, outrageously high view of God. Understanding who God is and his holiness and justice and compassion, right? Understanding that, embracing that, that's just another way to say faith in a New Testament era. Peter starts with faith. Of course he does. Any man, any woman, from any nation on the globe, who has a fear of the Lord faith, and exhibits, because of that faith, a faithful obedience, that one is welcome to God as a true believer. They're not separate categories. They're not distinct categories. There's not the little Jewish group over here and the little Christian group over there or Gentile group over here. Everyone's welcome together. And if the Gentiles are welcomed into God's fellowship on that basis, the basis of faith and faith-driven obedience, then it was scandalous for Peter to reject them. That's what Peter now understood. If they're accepted by God, then how would I play God and reject them? In the words of Ephesians 2, in the words of Ephesians 2, 17 and 18, Christ came to preach peace. He came to preach peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. For through him, says Paul, we both. Through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. One Savior, says Paul, joint access, well, it has to mean full fellowship. And that's Peter's conclusion here as well. Full fellowship without levels or distinctions for all those who love Christ. That's Peter's justification. That's Peter's justification for entering the defiling confines of a Gentile home. He's there to preach the gospel because the gospel is for all men and it draws us together in Christ. Now, his actions justified or vindicated, Peter then opens with a quick summary of what his message will be about. He tells them what he's going to tell them before he tells them, right? A good speech making. Verse 36 then we'll call the message summarized. Having justified, he's now going to summarize his message in one statement. Verse 36, the word which he, God, sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, Jesus' preaching was to the Jews first. We saw that already. That's a normal biblical pattern, Romans 1 and so on. But God's plan was always to have that message to spread out to the faraway Gentiles like you and me. What was the message? Peter summarizes it in two simple ways in verse 36. The gospel is about peace with God, and it's about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Did you see that in verse 36? Look at it again. He's summarizing here. This is the word, this is the message which God sent to the sons of Israel. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That's a summary of the gospel message. There could be many other summaries. This is the one Peter chooses here. Sinners are at war with God. We are at war with God because of our rebellion against him. We are at war with his holy character, with his moral purity. We're at war with his ways, his plans, his promises. We rebel against everything. And the sad truth is, a war with God is simply an unwinnable war. The good news of the gospel, then, is that through faith and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God, and as Peter was learning here, Christ provides also the foundation for peace with one another. So peace is a first excellent summary of the gospel, peace with God and peace with men that it prepares us for, right? But there's a second summary here, and that's the lordship of Jesus Christ. The message, he says in verse 36, that we are preaching is peace through Jesus Christ, and then he adds, he is Lord of all. The good news of the gospel is Jesus is Lord. Sinners always imagine that it will be well if they are in charge. The state of your life and the state of our world suggests otherwise. The state of your life and of our world makes it clear that the utter absolute authority of Jesus Christ is a big part of the good news of the gospel. Because it wouldn't be good news if Jesus were in charge. What makes the truth of the gospel good is that it brings peace with God in the place of war, and it brings submission to the lordship of Christ in the place of rebellion and pseudo-autonomy. And so Peter has justified his message. Why is he even there? He summarized the message as peace with God and the lordship of Christ. Now in verses 37 through 43, Peter's going to walk us through the details of the gospel. And so we'll call this the message detail. There will be a series of subpoints here now where we lay out what Peter preaches. Luke has undoubtedly compacted Peter's sermon somewhat to save space, but as a theologically astute editor, Luke includes all the vital points. And so let's walk through them one at a time. First, the gospel is historical reality. A vital detail of the gospel message is that it is historical reality. Verse 37. You yourselves know. You Gentiles here sitting in this room, says Peter, you know. You know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. That's really important. It's a vital part of the gospel message. You see, today, theological liberals tell us that most of what the Gospels record, Jesus did not say and Jesus did not do. They would say there is no historical or very little historical reality behind it. Yet somehow they still try to conclude that Christianity is true in some way. Peter rejected that perverse thinking totally. He showed it up for the doublespeak that it is. You yourselves know the things that took place. Jesus' ministry was a matter of unassailable public record. Hundreds of thousands of people had seen Jesus' miracles, had heard his sermons. His ministry covered a broad geographic area and extended over 3 years. To borrow Paul's phrase in Acts 26, Jesus' ministry was not done in a corner. It was out in the open, it was public, it was verifiable. Never listen to some scholar or preacher who pretends that you can extract the historical reality out of the gospel and still have Christianity. Peter considered that historical reality to be a vital, essential component of the gospel message, and indeed it is. So, he started with historical reality. Peter next moves to the dominant personality of the gospel. Verse 38, the dominant personality. You know Jesus of Nazareth. Stop there. Jesus of Nazareth is the dominant personality of the good news of God. Everything revolves around him. Everything revolves around what God the Father, through the power of the Spirit, accomplished in and through him. As John Calvin said it, anyone who wishes to share in the remission of sins is not to turn aside even a finger breadth from Christ. He is the dominant personality of the gospel. Jesus is the issue. And so Peter starts with historical reality and, of course, gets to Jesus Christ immediately, the dominant personality of the gospel. The third component of Peter's message this day will be Jesus' divine authority. His divine authority. In verse 38, you know Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus was not merely a good man, a fine moral teacher of peasant kind of morality and pithy sayings. In fact, he is God the Son. He is God the Son incarnate, come in human flesh, anointed by the Father with absolute messianic authority. That authority was exhibited in many ways, according to verse 38, over storms and sickness, over demons and disease. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Divine authority. But you might also want to note down the operative power behind Jesus' ministry. Nestled there in the middle of verse 38, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. That's important too. The divine authority and the operative power of Jesus' ministry. He is anointed as Messiah. He is empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, all of that, Peter says, was displayed in the miracles of Jesus. However, the truth is, healings and other miracles like feeding the crowd and so on, those were the least part of Jesus' purpose for coming to earth. Important, but they were, to be honest, the least part of his purpose. And therefore, as Peter continues to detail the gospel message, he speaks of the gospel's central events. And as important as they are, the healing of the blind man or the healing of the leper are not the central events of the gospel message. What are those events? Verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. What are the central events of the gospel? Well, that's not hard to put your finger on. The death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, which was proof that his death meant something, that it was of infinite, eternal, God-approved value. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection are the central events of the gospel. Without his death in our place, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. Without his resurrection, a true, genuine, bodily resurrection from the dead, Christianity is a pointless, self-limiting morality. That was Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Peter clearly believes the same thing. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ physically from the grave, those are the central events of the Christian message. And of course, if you've been tracking with our study of Acts, you can see that Peter is faithfully following those Luke 24 orders about what to preach. Of the five things that we saw there in Luke 24, that Jesus commanded them to preach on the night of his resurrection, Peter has so far covered three. He's mentioned Jesus' death and resurrection as central. He's talked about the role of the Holy Spirit. And he's talked about the fact that the apostles are Christ-appointed witnesses. The remaining two, you remember, of those five things were the authority of the written Old Testament scriptures and the forgiveness of sins. Is Peter going to mention those? Well, let's wait and see, right? Verse 42. Peter actually mentions the orders here. He ordered us to preach to the people. He ordered us to preach. That's the orders I just mentioned. Jesus' instruction in the upper room on the evening of his resurrection in Luke 24. Peter's following the orders. Now, before he highlights those last two missing components of the orders, Peter adds something that we'll call the eternal significance of the gospel. That's another detail. The eternal significance of the gospel. He ordered us to preach to the people, verse 42, and solemnly to testify that this is the one, that Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Why is Jesus Christ the dominant personality of the gospel? Well, for a number of reasons. First, because he's just God, a very God, and he should be the dominant personality of anything and everything. Second, because he is the one who does all the work of salvation. It is his perfect life and his perfect death on the cross that wins salvation for sinners. Third, Jesus is the dominant personality of the gospel because he is the God-appointed judge. The God-appointed judge of the entire human race. Whether you are alive when Jesus returns, or whether you are dead when Jesus returns, you will stand before Jesus Christ. And his judgment will be based very simply on whether you truly believed in Him. Or if you ignored Him, if you rejected Him, or crafted your own personalized, self-fabricated view of Jesus and imagined that would be salvation. Christ is judge. Christ is judge, and whether you respond to Him with faith or with rejection, whether you respond to Him with a self-atoning kind of moral, religious work sort of effort or not, that's the issue, whether you believe in Christ or not. So for these eager, expectant Gentiles here in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' house, Peter is laying out the gospel message for them. He's laying out the historical reality, the dominant personality, the operative power, the central events, and the eternal significance of the gospel message. Now, in verse 43, Peter gets to those two missing components of Jesus' orders in Luke 24. It's what he summarizes or ends with. Verse 43, of Him, of Christ, all the prophets, all the Old Testament prophets bear witness. What do they talk about? That through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter's followed the orders. The New Testament message of the gospel is based on an Old Testament authority. That's important to add to your list of the details of Peter's gospel message. Old Testament authentication. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you of in first importance that which I also received, just as it is written. And that authority of the Old Testament written scriptures was vital to the apostles. We are not mystical kind of messengers with some unverifiable message from God. The gospel preached by the apostles was that that had been predicted and prepared for in the Old Testament. Furthermore, the gospel is not some kind of vague social political message about human flourishing or something like that. The gospel message is about opening the eyes of rebellious sinners to the fact that they are in an unwinnable war with the Holy God. The gospel of the good news is about calling those sinners to repent and to turn away from their rebellion against God. It's about calling them to place their faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross, bearing their wrath for them. It's about God granting them a full and gracious and undeserved forgiveness of sins. Verse 43, of Him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness. What did they say? That through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sins. And so that's one last detail to add to Peter's detailing of the gospel here. We'll call it perfect cleansing, if you want. Perfect cleansing, the forgiveness of sins. So Peter first justified and then summarized his gospel message. The summary was, it's about peace with God, it's about the lordship of Christ. It's good news. And then he detailed in all of its glorious truth, unfolding the flower of God's good news one petal at a time. And as he did so, Peter spoke of the historical reality of the gospel message, the dominant personality, the operative power, the central events, the eternal significance, the Old Testament authentication, and the perfect cleansing of the gospel message. What a great, full-orbed evangelistic sermon Peter preaches here. The amazing thing is you can read through it in about 30 seconds. I've never preached a sermon that short. Never. Now, as we consider Acts 10, you realize that divine intervention is key to the whole chapter, isn't it? God intervened by sending the angel to Cornelius. God intervened by giving three visions to Peter and sending Peter to Cornelius' house. God's intervening is not done. God's intervening is going to culminate here at the end of chapter 10 by intervening to give saving faith to Gentiles. And so let's call verses 40 to 48 the message believed. The message believed. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Stop there for a moment. God is no regarder of faces. God is not a regarder of faces, not in election, not in salvation, nor in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 11 will tell us that six Jewish believers nervously accompanied Peter on this trip. There are six of them. And that's three times the number of witnesses required by the Old Testament law to confirm that something was true. And what they and Peter are witnessing is Gentiles speaking in biblical tongues, the very same kind of unlearned human languages that were spoken by the apostles in Acts 2. And that is irrefutable proof that these Gentiles have believed, not only that they have been believed, but they've been welcomed into the fellowship and the work of the Spirit. They are part of the body. They are part of the household. They are not on the outside looking in. They are just as much a part of the New Covenant community by the work of the Spirit as believing Jews were. You remember that God the Spirit, one of His tasks is the unity of the church. He places us in one body. He is grieved when that unity is broken, according to Ephesians 4. What God the Spirit did here, right here in this passage, is He just drove a steamroller over the barrier of Jewish exclusivism and smashed it. If God the Spirit has welcomed them into the community of faith, Peter says, how can I resist that? It would be incredible, scandalous pride for me to pretend that I could be God and resist fellowship with Gentiles. Verse 46, they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God, and Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Of course not. And so he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then here's the clincher. They asked him to stay on for a few days. It's not just salvation here. It is Gentile fellowship as well. Both issues. Salvation and fellowship have been decisively dealt with here. The Spirit regenerated and saved and gifted them, brought them into the body. Peter, in his apostolic role, baptized and broke bread with them. He slept in their bed. He ate at their table. This is a monumental moment in the life of the early church. Two exceedingly divided groups have been made into one by God in Christ. Now, this passage obviously has wonderful implications and applications for Christians here in our country in South Africa, where we have social divisions and ethnic barriers of similar height and breadth and depth to those that Peter grew up with. The relieving message of Acts 10 is that neither God nor Christians are regarders of faces. That affects our evangelism. It affects our view of salvation. It affects our daily fellowship in the life of the church. All of those with a fear of the Lord faith. All of those who, because of that faith, are living in a faith-empowered obedience are gloriously welcomed in the body of Christ. That's the obvious application. Now, and perhaps in light of the events in our world in the last months, I should maybe stretch our application out a bit beyond that. From the obvious point to maybe a not quite so obvious point, our world has been preoccupied with one thing and one thing only this week, and that's the coronavirus situation, right? It's all we thought about. It's all we've talked about. It's all that's in the news. That's just the reality of it. I wanted to preach this text this morning and not something related to that. It would have been fine to do so. But I wanted to preach this text because Peter's detailed review of the gospel here in Acts 10 might be a good reminder for us. It might be a good reminder not just of the oneness of the body of Christ, that of course is its main purpose, but it maybe also reminds us that as Christians, we have a higher reality. We have a more important message than hand washing and restrictions on public gatherings. We have a more important message than that. As important as it is to follow sensible health precautions and government guidelines, of course it's important to do that. As important as that is, we should never get caught up in the world's physical only focus. That maybe has happened to you this week. You may have been tempted by that. To get caught up in the world's physical only focus, to be swept along in the rushing torrent and stream of their concerns. We know, as believers, we know because of the Bible that we are both physical and spiritual creatures. And the greater reality is peace with God, not protection from infection. Christians, of course, should wisely manage matters of physical health. That's why we're not meeting together today as we normally would. Of course we should do that. But never let go of the foundational spiritual realities of God and Christ and faith and forgiveness while you deal with those physical realities. Never let go of the higher reality. Health and this life, that's all the world has. That's why they're in such an upheaval over the coronavirus, and that's why we're not. We want to be wise on the physical side, sensibly balancing the real risk with the legitimate response. But more importantly, what we want to do is hang on to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Peter preached here. We want to hang on to that. More than hang on to that, we want to give it away, right? There's some things, I mean, we don't want to give away an infection if we have it, but we want to give away this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to give to all men. Make sure that you not just talk about infection or whatever this week. Make sure that you preach the message that Peter preached here. The message of Jesus Christ, the dominant personality of the forgiveness of sins. Your friends and neighbors have nothing to hold on to but to fear and dread. Without dismissing hygiene, of course, we want to make sure that what we present first is the hope of heaven. Now, if you don't know Christ, and you're listening to or watching to this morning, maybe the coronavirus right now is your greatest fear. Can I just tell you, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. And say, how could that be? How could you say that? Remember Peter's words in verse 42. Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. That should be your greatest fear, my friend. There is something far more dangerous to you than a virus. And it's the wrath of God at your rebellion against Him. Now, thankfully, the gospel is in fact what the name calls it. It's good news. It's good news. You see, whether corona spreads or is stopped, whether you personally contract it or not, the good news is that you can this day put your faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He died bearing the full penalty of your sin. And you can in Him find the perfect cleansing of the forgiveness of God. The one who rose from the dead can fully prepare you to stand before God when you die, whether it's from Corona 19 or something else. That news, the good news of Jesus Christ and His death on our behalf, that's for Jew and Gentile both, the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for that good news. And though it feels a little bit odd to preach it to an empty, echoing church with just 4 or 5 people here this morning do the recording and so on, Lord, this is a message that we believe. It resonates in our heart. It echoes in our hearts. And I preach it as if this room is full because my heart is full of a love for You and a delight in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I would pray that however You would do it through the airwaves, through the internet, through the ether, through fiber optic or whatever it is, that You would transfer this message to a lot of different homes today, to Cornelius-type homes where the good news of the gospel needs to be heard. For many, it will be the good news that we already believe. And we rejoice in the fact that whatever happens on the physical side, our hearts are right with you. We have peace with you. There is no news so good as that news. As believers, we rejoice. And at the same time, Lord, we pray. We pray for those who don't know that good news. We pray for those here and our friends and family here in South Africa. We pray for anyone else who might watch this. We pray for our friends, the Ndo people, who, though we don't personally know, we're praying much for in Papua New Guinea. Lord, we pray for them and pray that they too would know the Lordship of Christ. That's good news. And that they would come to know the peace with God that we have. And so whatever happens with the corona outbreak, Lord, we're safe with you. We're safe. Our souls are safe with you, whether we live or die, right? We know we will stand before you fully protected in Christ, for there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we praise you for that good news, for that gospel message. As the world worries and fears, Lord, we pray that we would go forth with a fearlessness with the good news of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.